The first one, again, I ask you, think with me here, because this one's take a little bit of work here. I'll do my best to make it simple as I can here. What about scientific dating methods that contradict the Bible? Okay, and we're going to talk about one particularly, carbon dating. Now, this is a carbon atom, if you look at that, and just kind of give you some understanding of how it's designed. You got the electrons on the outside, proton, neutron. If you add the proton and the neutron, you get the atomic number or the atomic mass, but you don't really need to know that for what we're looking at right now. But you got three sets of carbon. You got carbon 12, carbon 13, carbon 14. We're only going to look at carbon 12 and carbon 14. Now, it's important to recognize here, we're not going to deal with carbon 13. It's important to recognize when we talk about carbon 12, carbon 13, carbon 14. 13 we're not going to deal with, but 12 is a stable compound or a stable atom, meaning what's happening is that it will stay, it remains, it doesn't decay and go into something else. It's not radioactive. Carbon 14, however, is unstable because it's not natural. It's not natural. It's something that happens, causes it to be that way. It's unstable, it's radioactive, and eventually what happens is carbon 14 will decay into nitrogen 14. Okay? So this is important to learn these things. Now, so we're just remember carbon 12 and carbon 14. Okay? So next to understand here, your atmosphere, the Earth's atmosphere, 80% of the Earth's atmosphere is made up of nitrogen. Okay, so what's going on? You got oxygen, but 80% of that is nitrogen. And you have also what's going on outside of your atmosphere. You have cosmic rays that are constantly bombarding the Earth. How many people, well, I guess down in Arizona you didn't get to see it, but they had those northern lights and stuff that kind of came down quite low in the country here. What's happening is you have sitting outside your Earth a magnetosphere, and you're getting cosmic rays from the sun and from stars and so forth that's coming in, and it's bombarding the Earth. And northern lights, when you see those, it's just a chance for you to be able to see the fact that it's bouncing off and going around the Earth, if you will, because of the magnetosphere. Now, the magnetosphere doesn't stop every last cosmic ray that works its way into our atmosphere. Sometimes you get these cosmic rays that do come in, and they bombard the nitrogen 14 atoms that are in our atmosphere. And when they hit those nitrogen 14 atoms, they end up turning into carbon 12 or carbon 14 atoms. So now you've got these carbon 14 atoms that are not stable, they're radioactive, they won't stay that way, but they are temporarily that way. And you also have carbon 12. Okay? So what happens with carbon? Well, carbon gets absorbed by vegetation. We got plants, it's plant food. Carbon becomes plant food. And what happens with us or human beings or animals is when we eat vegetation, we absorb some of the carbon 12 and some of the carbon 14. If we eat the animal, we absorb some of the carbon 12 and carbon 14 into our system. Every living thing has carbon 12 in it and carbon 14 because of the food cycle. We all have it, okay? Whether we're eating vegetables or whether we're eating meat, we're all getting it. When does that stop? When does the intake of carbon 12 and carbon 14 stop? When we die, right? And I think the obvious reason we would recognize is because we're not intaking anything anymore. We're dead at that point. And then begins the clock to tick. At that point, the carbon 14 begins to decay, or the radiometric, as it's doing, it's radioactive, it's beginning to decay. And what happens is the carbon 12 or 14 will end up turning into nitrogen 14. Now, what you need to recognize is that what people look for when they're doing carbon 12 and carbon 14 is a ratio. You have 1 to 1 trillion carbon 14 atoms for every. You have 1 carbon 14 atom for every 1 trillion carbon 12 atoms in maybe let's say a bone. Okay, we're not saying they're just totally a whole bunch of them. You got 1 carbon 14 for 1 trillion in a bone, a carbon 12, okay? And so what scientists begin to do is they begin to look at that ratio whenever they take a life form, some a bone or whatever, and they're looking at it and they're trying to compare along with that ratio, how many do we actually have in that bone? And then they begin to date it. How do they date it? Well, it's called half-life. Anybody ever heard of half-life before? Anybody understand what half-life means? Okay, good. All right. Now I'm really doing good here. All right. So half-life is basically this. When we talk about something decaying, it's the how long it takes for half of it to decay. Okay? So let me give you an illustration here. You got a bucket of dice. Let's say you've got 200 dice in it. And you're wanting to roll all dice, get to half of them to roll to six. How many times do you have to roll, pick them back up, roll, pick them back up, roll, pick them back up, till you get half of the dice on six? And just maybe taking a guess, maybe 20 times, okay? That would be considered a half life, okay? So then you go to the next half. So now it's no longer 200 you're now only have 100 from which to work, then you do 50, then you do 25, and so forth until you get down to basically one dice left and then no dice left. That's how half-life works, okay? So if you were to kind of follow, and let's say it was 20 rolls for each time you had to do this, 20 rolls for the first 200, 20 rolls for the 100, 20 rolls for the 50, 20 rolls for the 25, it would come to 160 rolls, okay? So how long does it take for radioactive carbon to decay? We're going to follow the half-life. How long does it take? A half-life is 5,730 years. If you're going to go through and you say, then how long would it take out of a bone if you have, you know, so many carbon-14 atoms that have to go into nitrogen-14 atoms, how long would it take? Estimation is 55,000 years, okay, for it to fully decay. Now, did you notice I did not say millions of years? Scientists agree that even 55,000 is a very big stretch for all of it to be gone. When you hear someone say, we've carbon dated it and it's to millions of years, they don't know what they're talking about because you can't carbon date to millions of years. It doesn't last that long, okay? So let's do something here to make some understanding here. There are assumptions that are being made all the way through here, and I want to show you this. I didn't let you see them until now, so we're going to go and look at the assumptions. Okay, assumptions are dangerous because people come up with big numbers when they have assumptions that they make when they're looking at these things. First off, the kind of plant that absorbs carbon-12 and carbon-14, one of the things they've discovered is that carbon-12, carbon-14 is not equally absorbed by all plants. Some plants are selective what they eat, just like human beings. Don't want to eat that, don't want to take that, they refuse it. And so sometimes you will actually see within plants more carbon-12 than carbon-14, which is going to affect the whole ratio issue. Because then whenever you have an animal that eats certain things, they're not going to get as much in that one as they may have got in another. And then you go to the human being that might eat that animal, they're not going to get as much as they would have. If you get the point here, because of the fact even the plant is selective in what it actually absorbs in the atmosphere. Okay, so let me give you another one here just to kind of understand. So that 1 to 1 trillion ratio is not exact when it comes down to this, okay? The dating method gets skewed. We need to also remember that the pre-flood world, what it must have been like. When geologists look at the geologic column, this is coal, okay? When they look at that geologic column, they see loads and loads of coal beds in these rocks. Coal comes from, does anybody guess where it comes from? Plants. Plants that have been buried under acidic water, dirt, and underwent great pressure and heat. The only explanation for having lots of that all over the world is a worldwide flood that ripped up vegetation, squished it down, and you have these coal beds all over the place, okay? And when you find these big, thick sheets of coal, it tells you there was a lot of foliage in the world before the flood. The world was like a rainforest with as much as they seemed to find. And so when Noah's flood came, all that foliage is rapidly buried, and eventually it's turned into these massive coal beds that we see all throughout the world. Okay? And think about how much carbon dioxide there would have had to have been in the atmosphere to fuel that kind of plant growth. So scientists have estimated that the Earth's atmosphere might have had upwards to 500 times more carbon-12 in the atmosphere than it does today, because the whole world is not a rainforest today. Right? Now think about how that would skew the 1-to-1 trillion ratio that scientists are looking at when they make these radiometric dating methods of carbon dating. The ratio would be more like 1-to-500 trillion. The ratio of carbon-14 to carbon-12 would be much lower than it is today. And so you see, we can't necessarily use today's rates of carbon-12 to carbon-14 and make a judgment on the past that we were not there to see all that. Do you understand that? That's one bit of an evidence that we could see. Here's another thing to remember. We talked about the fountains of the deep breaking forth. Does anybody know what those emissions are coming out of volcanoes? What emissions are actually coming out? Anybody got an idea? You've got, well, obviously lava, but when we're talking about atomic emissions, we're talking about carbon emissions that are coming out of this stuff. And so when you have that happening all over the world, you have a lot of CO2, not carbon-14, because carbon-14 is not natural. It's something that happens when the cosmic rays hit nitrogen-14. But if you remember, the scripture tells us these fountains of the deep, they broke open, shot out all over the oceans for 40 days, 40 nights. And I imagine even when the rain stopped, it still was shooting out emissions for quite a while. So you have there a lot more CO2 being injected into the atmosphere at the time of while it's depleting the carbon-14 count that's present in the atmosphere. So you have a factor when it comes to carbon dating method. Again, think about the fossils that were formed after Noah's flood, and there are a few of them that were formed after Noah's flood. Would they have the same amount of what would have been created in before Noah's flood or created during Noah's flood? Not the same. The atmosphere is different, just because of what was happening with the fountains of the deep. Okay? Noah's flood changes things. Okay? I hope I'm not going above your head, but I'm just trying to say there are assumptions made that everything's always been the same, and that is not true. That is not true. Let me give you another one. This man here that I got as a picture, his name is Carl Friedrich Gauss. And he is a mathematician who was around in the 1800s, 1845, and he studied the magnetic field, the magnetosphere that I showed you before, that stops a lot of the carbon or stops a lot of the cosmic rays that are coming into the atmosphere. And he made a note that the cosmic rays were decaying and getting weaker. I'm not cosmic rays. The magnetic sphere was getting weaker and decreasing. In 1845, he makes this statement or this idea. He recognizes that it's getting weaker and weaker, and by our day today, it is 10% weaker than what he noted it to be, 1845 to 2024. I almost forgot what year I'm in. And so you say, what would the carbon-14, what does that have to do with carbon-14? Well, if you remember that carbon-14 is the radioactive element that comes from the cosmic rays bombarding nitrogen-14 that makes this. If you had a stronger magnetosphere back then, you wouldn't have the same amount of carbon-14 in the atmosphere getting absorbed into plants. So we're, again, messing with this idea. And again, let's just take it back. If we keep working our way back all the way to the days of Noah, what would it have been like in the days of Noah? How much of that was getting through the atmosphere? How much cosmic rays were bombarding the earth? Probably not near as much as we have today. My kids could have been outside all the time and never got sunburned. So again, trying to use these 1-to-1 trillion ratio when we're talking about carbon-14 dating, we're trying to use that and say that's how it always has been. We're not being honest there, okay? We're not being honest when it comes to that. So, and then let's add to this. What else do you hear the climate alarmist always talking about? Carbon emissions and coming from cars and from factories and so forth. We're messing with our own carbon atmosphere just now because of the stuff that's going on. And so the point I'm making here all the way through is that there are assumptions that scientists make when they do these tests. And those assumptions are going to radically change the half-life measurement they come up with. You understand that? Okay, so when we talk about radiometric dating, obviously you have carbon, but you have potassium dating, you have uranium dating, and you have rubidium dating. They all do the same kind of thing. They make assumptions about the past that they were not there in. And they say, well, that it's always been the same way, and so that way we can make a measurement. There's a problem about historical science. You can't go back and verify it. You can't go back and verify all the details to prove whether that's really true or not. You understand that? So you really have a lot of flaws in that. And there's a lot more we can go into that, but I hope that makes sense. The big issue I just want you to get out of that answer is there are assumptions being made about things in the past. So what is the only dating method that is reliable? There's really only one. It's this book, the Word of God. Why is it reliable? Because the Bible had a witness to it all the whole time. The one who made everything was there. And he said, this is how it happened. And we can trust him and trust what he says. Okay? All right. Let's do the second one. Number two. Where are all the human fossils? Human fossils. Now, this one may not be as near as complicated as the last one was. Okay? I think we'll be easier on this one. All right. God created everything in how many days? You all know it. You've been here. Day five, he created the land creature, or the sea creatures and the flying creatures. Day six, he created the land creatures. And finally, he created man. Okay? Now, we talked about the fact that the scripture tells us that man was made to rule over the creation. They were to have dominion over all the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, and so forth, which means dinosaurs and man obviously then would have existed together. And man was the authority over dinosaurs. We talked about that last night in one of the questions. Okay? Now, when it comes to Noah's flood, as I pointed out in our seminar on Noah's flood, it accounts for something like 99% of the fossils that are found in the world today. Noah's flood would be the reason why we have those. Now, there are some fossils, as I just mentioned in the last question, that are after Noah's flood, that would be more like Ice Age type fossils that would have happened. And we see those, but those do not make up very much of a percent of that. And how did the fossils happen? Remember our favorite, there's your fish. Okay. Fountains of the deep broke forth. The fish is having a good day until that. He's buried, he dies, and he turns into a fossil. That's what Noah's flood would have done, and you would see that all over the world, evidence of dead things. There's another song I wish they could have sung. It's called Billions of Dead Things. It goes, billions of dead things buried in rock layers, laid down by water all over the earth. And then it goes on, if there really was a worldwide flood, then look at the stony curse with billions of dead things buried in rock layers. You get it. There you go. Noah's flood would give us that evidence, right? So and it tells us that all flesh died, and then it mentions also that it wasn't just flesh that died, animals that died, but it also mentions that men died. And the question that we're going to ask is, where are all the human fossils? We look at these, we don't see human fossils in any of the layers. Ignore the numbers, we talked about that yesterday, that we're not even looking at the numbers, but where are the human fossils at? If all flesh died and then humans died, where are their fossils? Okay? All right, so it's important to get that understood. Now, let me give you some percentages here. When it comes to the fossil record, 95% of all fossils that are found are marine organisms. And most of those marine organisms are actually clams and other types of shellfish. 95% of them. Now, out of the 5% remaining, 95% of those 5% that are remaining, which would be 4.75%, are actually algae, plant, and trees that are, again, connected to the sea creatures, if you will. Okay? So what do we have left of that? Well, we have 0.23%. 95% of the remaining 2.25%, which is 0.23%, are invertebrates, including insects. Then on top of that, the remaining 0.02% are vertebrates are mostly fish, and then 95% of the land vertebrates have only one bone. Now, did you get the point I'm making here? Is there hardly any land creatures in the fossil record when we talk about the vast amount of that, and whenever we look at them, we only find one bone. 95% of mammals that are found are ice age fossils, not Noah's flood fossils, okay? And again, if I give you a little bit of a video clip here, and I'm going to give you the video clip. Never mind, we're not going to do that. Okay, so let's ask some questions to try to answer, where did they go? Where did human being fossils go? One, did God completely obliterate all of humanity? People have looked at the verse like this. Genesis 6:7 says, "The Lord God said, I will destroy man whom I have created from off the face of the earth." Maybe that's the reason why we don't find any fossils. God just completely obliterated them. But if you go on to read, this is not just talking about man. Look at the rest of the verse. He says, "I'm going to destroy man." And then he says, "both man and beast and creeping thing and fowls of the air." Well, we see those and the fossil record. So obviously destroy does not mean completely obliterate to the point you don't have them anymore. So it's possible that there would still be human fossils in the flood record. So second question, how do humans fossilize? Do they fossilize like other creatures? Okay, so it's important to remember that the fossilization is a rare thing. I made the point yesterday. We were talking about fossils in the catastrophe, or a couple days ago we talked about catastrophe, that it requires a deep burial suddenly. Suddenly. You can't have something die and it lays out on the ground and it turns to a fossil millions of years later. It won't even last months. It may not even last a week, depending on the conditions that it's in. It has to be deep burial, remove oxygen out of there, and it's allowed to decay in that burial, and then the minerals around the bones begin to insert themselves into the bones, and actually the bones, as they decay, the minerals actually take over, and it's actually rock by the end of it. So do human beings fossilize like other creatures? Remember that the flood waters, they continued to come upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. It's possible that it took weeks before all the earth was covered. Okay? And listen to Genesis chapter 7 here. It says, "The flood was 40 days upon the earth." Let me get back there. 40 days upon the earth, and the waters increased and bare up the ark, and it was lift up above the earth, and the waters prevailed and were increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark went upon the face of the waters, and the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth, and all the high hills that were under the whole of heaven were covered. 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered, and all the flesh died that moved upon the earth. So you get this progression that it was taking time for things. Why does it mention it the way it mentions it? Because what do you think people would have been doing if it was taking its time to build up? People would have been running to higher places to get out of the way, right? Okay, so that is something to remember when we think about this. What are human beings, are they like other creatures when we think about the way they handle catastrophes like this? Well, what have we seen human beings do before? Get in their own boats or make boats or swim. And if you remember where we talk about even the fountains of the deep, it started in the oceans. The only people who would have been buried quickly, if you would think about it, were people that were right where the fountains of the deep were happening. And that's if they are buried suddenly and we happen to dig in that spot where they're at. Most likely, they're going to float, they're going to do that, and they're going to eventually drown, and they're going to become fish food. That's what's going to happen. You're going to have very little that could ever turn into fossils if they do what most humans would do to avoid a catastrophe. They're either going to be on a boat, the boat's going to capsize, they're going to float, fish are going to take over the rest, right? That's one of the answers here. So do they fossilize? Well, yeah, absolutely. They would fossilize like other creatures, but they're not going to handle it the same way that other creatures would handle it, all right? Three, how many people existed at the time? We just assume there were billions of people. We don't really know. It tells us that Noah was the 10th generation from Adam. And yes, the people were living over 900 years. But we also know that they were blatantly disobedient to God and the earth was full of violence. So how many people actually were alive during the time of Noah's flood? We don't know. There may have been lots of people that have been murdered and killed off. We just don't know the numbers. Some people have estimated into the billions. Some have estimated into the hundreds of thousands. We just don't really know. We're not told, okay? So that also is going to play into the fact of when we say how many people are there, 17 billion or hundreds of thousands, we don't really know for sure, because then that's going to mess with this whole idea when I'm trying to find a fossil somewhere. How many of those were actually in existence at the time? Right? So that also plays into the lack of being able to find it. Okay, number four. Where were people living when Noah's flood came? One thing that we need to remember about human beings is that they have a tendency to clump together. Right? The very first city we see talked about in Scripture is in Genesis chapter 4, verse number 17. Remember, Cain knew his wife, she conceived, bare Enoch, and he builded a city, and he named it Enoch. People lived together in groups. Okay, so that's important. That was just within the second generation. And it's very possible that in the pre-flood world that humanity may not have been scattered all over the world, so we would equally find fossils of human beings all over the world. You're going to find them in groups if they happen to be there. Right? If they happen to be put in there. And do you know how much of flood sediment has actually been worked through? Someone has estimated there's approximately 168 million cubic miles that has not ever been touched. So out of that 168 million cubic miles, it's very possible there might still be some in existence if they're there. Okay? So again, that does give us that. Now, here's another question. Did people live near dinosaurs? You say, why don't we find them with dinosaurs? You say in the Bible that the dinosaurs existed at the same time of man. Absolutely, they existed at the same time of man. But does anybody remember where it said Behemoth dwelled? The one we talked about in Job chapter 40. He dwelled in the reeds and the fens. That's a word for the swampy area. Do you think people wanted to hang out with the dinosaurs that were there, or the dragons? Leviathan, it said that anybody sees him, it causes fear to strike into their heart. And remember, I told you the stories that are often said of the dragon legends, that they didn't live very, they often were being killed by people. That could have been one of the things that was even going on before the flood. So when we say, well, why don't we find human beings with dinosaurs? Why don't we see them together with each other? One, they may not even been near each other. And two, they may not have been as much as you think they would have been around each other, in the sense of the ones were killing them off. So that's also a possibility on there. Okay, and just like we think about these creatures live in my area, but you very rarely see them. Very rarely. Where I live in Iowa, we have them around, but you don't hardly ever see them, ever. Even though we think about the dragons of the time, did dragons hang around with people? Probably not. Probably not. Okay, so when Noah's flood came upon the earth, people and dinosaurs wouldn't have necessarily been in that same vicinity, so you wouldn't find them that way. So here's the point. Could we find them? Could we find human fossils? I know if you look at Carl Ball, who's down in Glen Rose, Texas, he believes he's found some, a little bit, just very little. Even has some tools and things that he believes are flood sediment, that are human flood sediment stuff. But they're not everywhere. For the multiple reasons I said, we don't know how many people there were there. We don't. Dinosaurs and human beings didn't probably live close to each other. We also know that human beings handle catastrophes different than we do, or than animals would have, right? And again, also recognizing that most of the fossils are sea creatures. Okay. All right. Last one. I hope that makes sense. I feel like I'm kind of bumbling around through these, but let's get to the last one here that we're going to look at here. And this one is going to take a little bit of thinking as well, okay? Are humans and chimps closely related to each other? Charles Darwin promoted the idea that humans came from ape-like creatures, right? We recognize that. In the 1970s and 80s, scientists began playing with DNA of both human beings and different great apes. And what they were doing with DNA is what is called denaturalizing the DNA. So what does that mean? Means that they were taking the DNA strand that you see right there and they were splitting it apart. So how did they do that? Well, they would apply heat to the DNA strand and it would split apart. The hydrogen bonds that held the DNA together would break apart and they would be in two strands. And they would take one strand of the denaturalized strand and they would connect it with the great ape of a human being and a great ape together. And what they began to note, when you think about this denaturalized strands being connected to a human DNA, there's something about how DNA works. Look at here what you have. You have what are called nucleotides, and these are actually You got four of these. You got adenine, you got thymine, you got cytosine, and guanine. Every strand of DNA has those four nucleotides in them. And they only pair with a certain kind. So when we think about it, adenine only pairs with thymine. Cytosine only pairs with guanine, okay? And so you have this happening, and when they took these denaturalized strands with human strands, and then they took these great apes, they were trying to get them to come together in their match, as they would match together, okay? And what they found in the process is that the chimp DNA had more commonality than the gorilla or the orangutan, and they would attach together. So how would they attach them together? Well, just like you had to apply heat to pull them apart, they would take the heat off and they would naturally realign themselves together. That was just the way DNA is made. And so they came up with the assumption, again, keep in mind this is the 80s, the 70s when they were doing this. They came up with the assumption that human beings and chimps were 98.5% similar in their DNA because they could do this with the DNA. They couldn't do it with the gorilla, they couldn't do it with the orangutan, but they could do it with the chimp. Now, this is before they did a lot more work with the DNA. This is back before they've ever done what was called the Human Genome Project, and we'll look at that in just a minute here. What they came up with then, and is their story, is that somewhere around 5 to 6 million years ago, there was a common ancestor that humans and chimps had together, and then at one point they branched off and the chimps went to their way and human beings went their way, okay? So then comes the Human Genome Project. 1990, they launched what was called the Human Genome Project, and what they wanted to do was to map out the DNA of a human being. You say, now what does that mean? You know what binary code is? How many people know what binary code is? Okay, the computer, to run a computer program, you need ones and zeros, ones and zeros, ones and zeros. And those ones and zeros are put in such a sequence that they can control data, they control pictures, they control video, they control sound. Your computer, this computer right here, is if you were to go back to the background of everything that's making it do what it's doing, it's made of ones and zeros, ones and zeros. Just like DNA, you're made of four nucleotides: adenine, thymine, cytosine, and guanine. You're made of those four, and they're put in certain sequences that make you who you are. Okay? It took, in the Human Genome Project, it took them 13 years to take one strand of DNA and put it in line form with those four different nucleotides. Took them 13 years to do that. In 2005 and to 2013, they decided to do the Chimp Genome Project. How long did it take them to do that? I just said it there, 2005 to 2013. And here's something they found out. Now, there was this 98.5 assumption that humans and chimps are that much alike, only 1.5% different. But what did they find in the human base pairs, or what did they find when they looked at the genome? They found that it was made up of 3 billion base pairs. 3 billion base pairs. What did the chimp genome had? 3.8 billion base pairs. Did you notice right there, there's automatically an 8% difference right there. 3 billion to 3.8 billion. Not 1.5% or 1.5% difference, 8% right there automatically just by the number. Okay, so that makes it a problem for them. Okay, so then we go to the next thing we need to see here, is that throughout the time, even though they had already in the 1970s came up with the number 98.5, what do people do when they have an assumption that they want to hold to and they don't want anything to contradict it? If your science says it doesn't match, it doesn't get published. It doesn't get published. We already have our assessment that humans and chimps come from each other 6 billion years ago, and we can see the resemblance that they are really, really, really close, only 1.5% different from each other in the genome. But that's not good science when you refuse to publish works that don't fit with your preconceived idea. That's called cherry picking. But that has been happening since even after they had the Human Genome Project and the Chimp Genome Project, they're still cherry-picking and continually giving the idea that they're 98.5% similar. That's not true at all. At best, they are at 84% similar. Now you say, well, 84% is not that bad. That's still pretty close. If you took a test that's 20 questions test and you got an 84%, you did pretty good. I mean, that's a B. That's pretty good. But if you want to put it into the understanding of how many differences that would have to be for a human being and a chimp, the numbers are staggering, okay? In the human genome, it said that if you were to uncoil a strand of DNA out of one of your cells in your body, it would stretch to be over 3 feet long. Some have even estimated that it would stretch even up to 6 feet long. You have 3 billion lines of information. We're talking about something that's microscopic that you can stretch out from here to the floor that you have in one cell of your body in just the human genome. To make sense of what that would look like, if you're going to map it out on a piece of paper, what those base pairs would look like if you were to go A, T, G, C, and you're going through and you're mapping out what your DNA would look like, you would have to get 466 boxes of paper, which would be 2,329,000 pieces of paper that you would have to print one strand of your human genome. That's how many base pairs you got. Okay? That's a lot of paper. Amen. Would you like me to print out mine on your printer? That cost the church quite a bit of money, I bet, wouldn't it? Okay. Now, if you take the difference then, and it's a 16% difference, not 1.5% difference, the difference, 16% difference, how many differences is that? That's 480 to 500 million differences that we have with chimps. 480 to 500 million differences. Now, can you imagine someone says, well, hold on, what about how would you get those differences and what makes the differences? What that would calculate, even if you were to go back to the 6 million year breakoff between where a common ancestor, suddenly we're no longer with the chimps anymore, the chimps go their way and the humans go their way. You know how you would have to get the difference, how many times you'd have to get that difference throughout generations? You would have to have 1,700 mutations happen per generation in order for that to happen, to have that much of a difference. Does that happen today? Do you have 1,700 mutations that happen in one human being to the next generation? You have children and you got 1,700 differences that have affected. And by the way, when we talk about mutations are not, there is no recorded mutation that is beneficial. This is what mutations do. That's not beneficial. That's harmful. Creature, well, that's pretty neat, a two-headed snake. You know what a two-headed snake ends up happening to a two-headed snake? Well, it's arguing with itself, a bird comes down and eats it, right? You get that? It's not beneficial. And so you think this is happening over and over and over like this, and that we're just only that far apart, and that works out. It doesn't work. Even when we look at mutations happening, we don't get 1,700 mutations that go from one parent to the child throughout any time in history. So let's go back to the original and we're done here. Okay? Good? The very first human beings were not products of random chance and mutation and long years. We are all made in the image of God. We're not glorified chimps or gorillas or orangutans or whatever. And when people say we're very, very close, they're not telling you the truth. It's an assumption that was made, and we just keep repeating the lie over and over and over. And honest science will show you it's not true. Okay? Does that make sense? All right, even though it may be over your heads a bit, because I know I'm trying to explain something that's very complex to people who may not have ever heard this stuff before. It can be a little difficult. But I just want you to come to the same conclusion at the end. The Bible's trustworthy. And what it says about us is trustworthy. All right, we're done. All right.
God's people said,
amen.
Amen. We want to say thank you, Pastor Sperling, for the work on this and for the blessing you were to our church family. Amen, church family. Amen. All right.